The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 10th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, now let's come to God's Word this morning. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Please follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I read beginning at verse 7 through verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, this is no mere ritual of stopping after the reading of the scriptures and before the preaching of the word. This is a cry of a needy heart, a cry of needy people. We continue to need your Spirit, who has helped us to sing your praise, your Spirit who has encouraged us as we have sung to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, your Spirit who has helped us to pray and lay hold of you, your Spirit who has expanded our hearts to take in even brethren in Europe and on the other side of the world and their concerns. Your Spirit has been here present with us, and now we ask that he would continue with us as the Spirit of truth, enabling me to articulate the truth, enabling us to embody that truth. You who control the winds, take your word like one piece of straw in the power of a 235-mile-an-hour wind, like you can drive that straw through a brick, drive your word into our hearts, embed it in our hearts that it might produce fruit in our lives. We need you, our Father. Hear our prayers, hear the prayers of your Son, and grant us grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Common saying when I was growing up around my house was, "Were you born in a barn?" And that usually came right after we had come in the house and left the door open. You know what it's like, don't you? You're sitting there mid-January, it's 20 degrees outside, the wind's blowing. Your child has been outside playing in the snow. You're sitting there with a nice cup of hot tea or hot cocoa or hot whatever it is, and you're just sitting there nice, warm, cozy, and that child comes bursting in thinking they're living in a barn, thinking that it's just as cold inside as it is outside, and I feel warm because I've been working up a sweat underneath all these heavy coats that Mom made me wear. And so they burst into the house, and there you are hit with a blast of Arctic air. And suddenly all of that warmth is gone. It just vanishes. And you sit there and you, how many times have I told you, please close the door? And we've all felt that. Or felt something like that. You know, you get off the bus and you step out into the wind there in Manhattan and in the canyon lands of Manhattan, that cold wind smacks you on the cheek and it's just bitter cold. And all that warmth that you had stored up while you were on your on the bus or in the train, and it's gone, right? Well, one of the commentators used that illustration to describe this chapter. The people of God had been enjoying the warmth and the joy and the pleasure of communion with God. They'd even had the privilege, some of them, of going up as representatives of the whole body and having a meal with God on the side of the mountain. And they had enjoyed that communion with God. And they had articulated their commitment to follow this God. All that you have said, we will do. And so there's been this warmth of enjoyment and communion with the living God. And then we turn to chapter 32 and read about those same people 40 days later making a golden calf. Last time we looked at this passage, we looked at the appearance of a great sin and how waiting times are very tempting times. We looked at the various assessments of their sin, Aaron's assessment, Moses' assessment, God's assessment. We sought to wrestle with why all this happened and came to grips with some of the very challenging realities that what they faced, the temptations they faced, are temptations we face. And the danger there is to commit great sins when we listen to our deceitful hearts, when we stand obstinately against God and are unwilling to obey, when we become impatient with God and try to squeeze His plans into ours and He doesn't work on our timetable. And those are dangerous times. Those are the kinds of times that the people faced. And so we have that terrible, arctic, cold air of the sin of God's people smacking us in the face right after all of this warmth of communion. This morning I want to look at this chapter again, and in particular some of the passages that we skimmed over before that focus on what I believe is more the heart of the passage, though it gives us this reality of sin, and we need to see that. The context of that sin is the context in which we are told of the work of Moses. And Moses functions in this passage in his role as a mediator. So I want to look at that role. As a mediator, Moses is tested by God. As a mediator, Moses interceded for Israel with God. And as a mediator, Moses responded to sin like God. So first of all, then, as a mediator, Moses was tested by God. And these verses that I just read, verses 7 through 10, are the verses I want us to look at, first of all. Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10. And in this section, we read, first of all, of some shocking contrasts. Some shocking contrasts. Moses left Israel with the taste of that meal with God, as it were, still on their lips. Moses left Israel with the voice of God and their own response still ringing in their ears. And Moses has gone up and he's been sitting with God and he's been hearing all these directives about how to create this place where God will dwell with his people. And all that God is putting into place that he might dwell in their midst and they might commune with him, with the tabernacle and all its furnishings. And Moses has been communing with God. And then all of a sudden, Moses hears these words. Go. Go down at once. Well, that probably felt like a little bit of a slap on the side of the cheek. Now, I don't know how God did it, if he warmed Moses up to it, but the way we read it in the passage, it comes on pretty stark. If we were just to read the end of chapter 31, verse 18, when Moses had finished speaking with them upon Mount Sinai, when God had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And then we read, "Go quickly." Wait a minute, God, I thought we were enjoying some fellowship here. But I want you to see something of this shocking contrast that's shown in this particular section in verses 7 through 10. So you keep your eyes on those verses, and I'm just going to highlight some of the things that we see there. Down in the camp, we have Aaron and the people, and they are out of control. Up on the mountain, we have Moses and we have God, and they're enjoying communion. They think down there in the camp, it's been a long time, and they have really been patient. God's up on the mountain, and when he describes what they're doing, he said they've apostatized quickly. They're down there in the camp, and they've made a replacement and have said to it, "Oh, this is your God, O Israel." Whereas Moses is up on the mountain, and he's still communing with the true and the living God. They created a God that they could see. Moses is communing with a God where he's never seen a form. But he's been given all of these directives for how to create a visible environment in which they will be able to worship this God. Down in the camp, there's noise, there's dancing, there's passion. And up on the mountain, as one man described it, peace, contemplation, and fellowship. Down in the camp, Ten Commandments being violated. Up on the mountain, they're just being given. Down in the camp, there's this false worship marked by shame and disobedience. And up on the mountain, there's going to be intercession marked by intensity, faith, and forgiveness. They think God is no longer relevant. They think God no longer exists or is part of their life. They're not thinking of their actions then in light of how it reflects upon this God or how God would reflect upon their actions. They don't see it as sinful treason. They see it as engaging in worship. Especially after Aaron has told them this is worship unto Jehovah. You see, this reminds me of what's articulated for us in Psalm 10. You know, we're believers in God's word here. We believe the living God actually does exist. And there are people, though, in this world who seek to live their lives as though they were atheists, as though God doesn't exist. And the Bible recognizes that such people exist. It recognized it in this instant where these people have been down in the camp living as though the true and living God didn't really exist. He's a figment of imagination, or he's unnecessary, he's irrelevant, we're going to go on, we're going to do something. But look with me at Psalm 10 to see how this psalm helps us understand the attitude of these people. How could they do what they are doing? In Psalm 10, in verses 2 through 4, we see a sinner enjoying and promoting himself in his sin. "In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Jehovah. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, and his thoughts are constantly, 'There is no God. There is no God. His ways prosperous. At all times, your judgments are on high out of his sight.'" He goes on to describe how he lives in his sin. But notice with me Not only does he say there is no God in verse 4, notice what he says in verse 11. He's still couching and bowing down the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. It says, he says to himself, notice, not there is no God, but God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You see, his conscience tells him there is a God. But, okay, I can do what I want because obviously I'm prospering, so this God really doesn't take notice. He's forgotten what's happening. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. But he goes on, for it says in verses 12 and 13, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. This is the atheist speaking. This is the one who says there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. But as he gets into the midst of his wickedness, he says, you know, God's forgotten. Wait a minute. Now what's he doing? He's actually praying. He's praying to that God, you will not require it of me. But we read in verse 14 the truth, where the psalmist says, of God, you have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you, and you have been the helper of the orphan. You see, that's the words that come to Moses after he gets this directive. Notice what it says in verse 9. They think God is irrelevant, but God says to Moses, I have seen this people. I have seen them and I have seen right through them to the point where I can see the obstinacy of their heart that has led them down this path of sin. And Moses has been sitting there and he's been hearing God giving him directions to how to lead these people and to enjoy the presence of God in their midst. And now God introduces this reality. I've seen this people, they're obstinate, Moses. The contrast must have been incredibly shocking to Moses. But it's not over. For not only is there a shocking contrast, there's also a very painful conversation. Go down at once. There's this abrupt dismissal from the personal audience that he's been enjoying. And then God says this, for your people whom you brought up. Now, God hasn't forgotten that it was by his power, and God hasn't forgotten that these are his people that he has delivered for and brought to himself. But God now says to Moses, they're your people. And it's almost as though God disowns Israel. Can you imagine Moses sitting there and hearing this? You're disowning them? My people? Oh, and at the same time, it's as though he ties Moses up with them. And he says, it's almost as though he says, Moses, you're responsible for them. They are your people whom you brought up, and they have corrupted themselves. Wow. This has got to be painful to Moses. This has got to be incredibly, deeply troubling to Moses. But then God goes on in almost a rapid-fire description. It's something like the days of Job. Remember days of Job when God allowed Satan to come and to trouble him? One man came with bad news and he didn't get finished speaking. Then another one was waiting and he finished speaking and another one was waiting. And it was just bad news after bad news. And it's like that now for Moses. Listen to the words that he hears. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. They've apostatized. They've made for themselves a molten calf. They worshipped it. They sacrificed to it. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, I don't know what Moses was thinking, but you know, the words that came to my mind, really? Can this be happening? When I was just down there, they were saying, whatever God commands, we will do. And now I'm hearing from the God of heaven that he sees them and that they've corrupted themselves by making an idol, worshiped the idol, sacrificed to the idol, and have called it Jehovah. I'm really He must be devastated. I can't imagine he's feeling anything else. Maybe he is. Maybe he's able to feel something else. And then God, as it were, puts everything on Moses with just one little phrase. Let me alone. You see what he's done? He's put Moses between himself and those people. Let me alone, Moses. You're the only thing, Moses, that stands between me and them, and I'm going to express my anger. Let my anger break out against them. And that I may destroy them. Now, this is completely contrary to all that Moses has heard from God up to this point. In a sense, he's got to be wrestling with this. I was wrestling with this as I read it. It says, all Moses had labored for, all that he had given his life for up to this point, destroyed by the God whom he'd been serving on behalf of these people. What's going on here? Facing extinction in the light of the righteousness of the very sovereign God who delivered them? His internal disposition now toward the one that he had said was my firstborn is now one of anger, an anger that will lead him to destroy them. This is what Moses is hearing. I don't think this is what he expected to hear on the mountain that day. We read in verses 33 and 35 to 35 later in this same chapter, an additional statement of the righteousness of God. When he says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. I will punish them for their sin. Verse 34. And then we read in verse 35 this very puzzling statement. I haven't found anybody that's convinced me what it's talking about yet, but it says the Lord plagued the people, he smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. God brought a measure of righteous chastisement upon his people. That's the painful conversation. Remember what the heading is here? Moses as a mediator being tested. The contrast that's going on there, the painful conversation that he's having with God, and then right at the end is this little statement, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, in and of itself, you think, well, that's tempting enough just in the fact that it sounds like God is saying, Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And that's what he's saying. But he's saying it in a very interesting way. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, we read these words to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. We read that same language repeated twice for Ishmael, in the sense that as he has a part of the promise, not as the central line of promise through Isaac, but as an heir of Abraham, he will get some of the promise. And God says, even he will be a great nation. And to Israel, as he heads out of Egypt, we read in Genesis chapter 46, heads to Egypt. When Israel is heading to Egypt, we read again, God says to him, I will make you a great nation. This is covenant promise language. This is the way God comes down in his own way and makes promises, covenant promises with his people. And that's the language he uses with Moses? This is not just a generic statement. This is covenant language. I'm going to start over and have a whole new covenant people, Moses. It's going to be through you. You will be the line from Abraham down. It's going to come to you, Moses. This is a very tempting offer. But Moses passed the test. We read in verses 11 through 14, Moses' response. He says that Moses entreated the Lord God and said, first of all, why does your anger burn against, and notice how he turns it around, your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Father, these are your people. These are the ones whom you have shown great love and over whom you have exercised great power in order to deliver them and bring them to yourself. Father, can you be angry with those whom you've loved so deeply and for whom you've done such great things at the display of your power and might? Can you be angry with them, Lord? And then second, he says, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Moses here is concerned that the Egyptians will not have good thoughts of God. They'll have a bad view of God. They'll think God is just like their gods. This God is a God who is fickle. This God is a God who changes his mind on a moment's notice. This God is a God who is evil, just like all of our gods. You know, they wake up one morning and they have favor toward you, and they wake up the next morning and, they're not, and they're going to be angry toward you. Says that's how they might think about you, Jehovah. That's what Egypt might think about you. Your glory is at stake here. Your glory is at stake because you're the one who delivered these people. Your glory is at stake because the nations are going to see this and they're going to question who you really are and think ill of you. The third thing he brings before God is verse 13. He says, your glory is at stake because you've made promises. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. Father, your faithfulness is at stake. You see how he passed the test? It was amazing. He's more concerned about God's glory than his own position. He could have thought, well, God will get things done. We'll finally get things done. We'll be done with all these stiff-necked people. We'll be done with all these grumblers. And we'll move ahead. Because I'll teach him right. But he didn't. He was more concerned for God's glory. And he was more concerned for those people. God was testing his servant. Now, before we get upset and wrestle with this difficult reality of God testing Moses, he's not tempting him to sin. There's no temptation to sin here. This is a test because of what he knows Moses to be. Listen to how William Taylor said this. He said it very well. God has a purpose in this method of proceeding. He likes, when he is sure of a man, to place him in circumstances that will bring out the greatness of his faith and other noble qualities, and will show these noble qualities triumphing over every form of opposition. And then he gives some examples. When he strained the sinew of Jacob's thigh, it was to draw out the intensity of the desire for the blessing. When Jesus made discouraging remarks to the Syrophoenician woman, it was to show what a triumphant faith she had. And when he deals with Moses, it is to draw out the intensity of Moses' love for his people and his utter hate at the thought of being put in their place. I would never take that place. You see, what God is doing, he's saying, I want to show my servant Moses for being the man that I know him to be. He passed the test. Here's the test of Moses, the mediator. That brings us, secondly, to Moses, the mediator, as he interceded for Israel with God. Moses, as a mediator, interceded for Israel with God. We saw it already. Moses' response is to entreat God. When God had threatened to destroy them and start over, Moses lays hold of God for his reputation and urges him to continue to keep on with his people. Moses entreats God. He pleads with God. He intercedes on behalf of the people. He takes his place between God and the people and takes it seriously and speaks with God about who God is. And he urges God. He urges God not to destroy the people. Later we read in chapter 32, verses 30 to 35, that he's going to again plead with the people. If you want to look there, please let me read those verses. At the end of this chapter, Moses now has gone down. He's interacted with the people. And he says, "And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.'" See how he pleads with God? Here he comes with the request. He acknowledges the sin of the people. He puts himself in their place and he says, "I know they have sinned. I'll tell you exactly what their sin is. And now I'm pleading for forgiveness. And if you need somebody to pour out your wrath upon, pour it out on me. I will take the wrath that is due to them. I will be a substitute for them." Now, here's a mediator par excellence. I mean, this mediator, he's not just concerned about the people. He's standing and ready to take the place of the people. Now, this is just like others in the Bible. Do the words sound familiar? Maybe they sound something like they did to me, of Paul's words. Remember in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 18? If you want to turn someplace, turn to Romans chapter 9 while I read these verses in Philippians chapter 2. Here he says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He says, even if I have to be a drink offering poured out right alongside all of your works, my life is going to be completely spent. I'll be that sacrifice. Romans chapter 9, we read this. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He says, if I could, I would take the curse for them. That's how much my heart grieves over the sin of these people, over the desperate condition that they're in. I would be willing to lay myself down and take the curse that they deserve. So Paul is very much like Moses. And both of them are very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. Following his example, he did far more than just offer himself as a possible atonement. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Here is the one who is interceding, but then his intercession is joined with the fact that he laid down his life for his people. He actually made atonement for them. He gave his life a ransom for many. He hung upon the tree. He became a curse for them. Now, in the previous section, God heard Moses' prayer and he did not destroy them. Did you read those words? Those words bother you at all when it says that God changed his mind? There's no need to be disturbed about that. Because the fact of the matter is that God has made it clear in his word that many of his promises have conditions that he doesn't necessarily articulate every time. But remember what he said to Moses? "Moses, let me alone." He was depending on Moses. He put Moses right in that place. The decision of whether he was going to destroy them or not, he has put Moses as the linchpin, and Moses has said, I'm not moving. So God said, okay, I'm not going to destroy them. Now, it wasn't that he changed his ultimate plan. He knew he wasn't going to destroy them. But his anger was enough that he could have destroyed them, and he put Moses to the test, as would he stand in the way. But notice what it says here in verses 33 to 34. Here he doesn't take Moses' offer of an atonement. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Moses, I could just say, you know, Moses, I wonder if God smiled when Moses said that. Moses, you're playing the role of the mediator very well. But you can't die for them. You can't. The one that sinned, he will die. I'll blot his name out. I'll deal with him according to my judgment. I'll take him out of the company of the covenant people, out of the realm of my love and general compassion. He says, I'll deal with him, the one who has sinned. I will punish them, he says in verse 34. Go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Their sin is their sin, Moses. You can't die for them. Moses, the mediator, entreated God. He entreated God that he would turn away his anger and not destroy them. God heard him and did not. He pleaded with God that he would forgive their sins and he would be the atonement. And God said, no, I can't take that, Moses. That's reserved for another. I will punish them for their sins. And then in chapter 33, verses 12 to 18, we read of the final mediatorial work. And I'm just going to make reference to it because I'll, Lord willing, come back to chapter 33 another day where Moses pleads with God. You notice the last thing that God said in verse 34? Go now, lead this people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. My angel. My angel. God, I'm sitting here talking to you face to face. You've led us by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. You've been the one who has led us out by a strong hand. You've been the one who's been with us all along. An angel, Moses is not going to be satisfied with an angel. And so Moses is going to plead for God's presence. And all I'll say at this point is that Moses secures God's presence. He intercedes and he secures the presence of God with them. But that's for another day. Moses, the mediator. Moses, in order to help the people that he is leading, what does he do? He doesn't offer sacrifices. He doesn't do a bunch of big acts and mighty things. He gets, if I can put it this way, he gets down on his knees and he prays. He prays. He faces the greatest challenge of his entire career. God himself has put this challenge to him. And he faces it with prayer. And he intercedes on behalf of the people. Moses the mediator passed the test. Moses the mediator intercedes with God. But thirdly, we have to note in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 32 that Moses the mediator responds to sin like God. Moses, the mediator, responds to sin like God. Now, we've seen this already in my previous sermon, so I'll go over this relatively quickly. But I want you to notice that a mediator, in this particular case, the mediator is mediating on behalf of the superior. Right now, he is mediating for the people, but he's on the side of God in this whole mediation. And he has to therefore have the mind and heart of his sovereign in all the mediating that he's doing. He is still primarily concerned with God's glory. Notice what it says in verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron let them get out of control. Now notice this, to be a derision, to be spoken ill of, to be a negative influence among their enemies. Moses sees that what Aaron has done is going to affect God's reputation among the nations. And Moses is still concerned for God's glory when he comes down from the mountain after his initial time with God. He comes down from the mountain. We read of it in verse 15. He comes down with the two tablets. He comes down to meet the people, and that's when he sees their sin. And the first thing we see is he graphically represents how heinous, how horrible, how terrible their sin is. Moses responds to their sin like God, the way, same way that God did. It says in verse 19, "And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." He shatters these tablets that were the picture, that were central to the covenant relationship. He does it at the foot of the mountain. Remember, that's the boundary line that no Israelite could pass lest they die. The reality is, he's saying, the only thing that's keeping you alive is that God, a covenant God, has made this promise with you, that God has entered into this covenant with you. Now, that's all broken. Death is right at the door. Destruction is right at the door. The gracious covenant that God has made, you have broken. And then he graphically displays the consequences of their sin. For notice, then, he takes the calf, verse 20. He took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made them drink, made the sons of Israel drink it. I want you to taste what idolatry tastes like. Here's what it tastes like in the mouth of God. Burnt idol. Tastes good? Now, you had a meal with God. That tasted pretty good. Now you get the meal of your sin. And your sin is nothing but ashes. It's destroyed. It's useless. This is how God views your sin. And you are suffering the bitter consequences of that. But then there's more, for there's an additional consequence, and it's death. For Moses says to the people that those who stand for God should come to him. Verse 26. I know I'm jumping around the passage here. I'm trying to get some of these various things. As a mediator, he's had the same response to God. He graphically represents it by smashing it. He graphically displays the consequences of their sin by burning their idol, and then by calling men to stand with him. Notice he says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." He doesn't say, "Whoever is for me." It's not Moses' reputation that's on the line. He doesn't say, "Whoever is for God, come to me." It's not just God generic that's, whose name is on the line. Whoever is for Jehovah, the covenant God who came to you, the covenant God who delivered you, whoever is on his side, you come stand over here. Now, it turns out only the Levites came. Nobody had to die that day. Any of them could have repented. Any of them could have stood with God by standing with Moses. But the graphic picture is, your sin brings death. The wages of sin is not just a bitter taste in your mouth. The wages of sin is death. He wants them to see it. God wants them to hear it. Maybe that's the smiting that God was speaking of, in, or is spoken of in verse 35. Maybe there's a reference back to this. But the fact of the matter is, whoever's for Jehovah stood with Moses and acted on behalf of God and executed 3,000 that day. They needed a mediator because of their sin. This is why he interceded. He knew the consequences of sin. He knew what they had done. He knew the danger they were facing. And so he interceded on their behalf. But you see, I want you to see the fact that Moses doesn't treat sin lightly just because he's a mediator. It's not like he comes in and says, "You know what? The sin's not a big issue, God. Let's be careful here. You've got promises. You've got your reputation to think about. Don't treat that so badly." That was Aaron's approach. No, he says, "I recognize the danger of this sin. I recognize the ugliness of this sin. I fully comprehend the reality of what this sin means. That's why I'm interceding. That's why I'm standing here." Taylor said this, "What would have been the meaning of such intercession for a race of sinners if the intercessor had esteemed the sin itself as being trivial?" If this was just a small thing, why spend so much time wrestling with God? Moses, as a mediator, is tested by God. Show his love for the glory of God and his love for the people. Moses, as a mediator, then acts as the mediator and intercedes on behalf of God, all the while having a view of sin that is like unto God's. Now, brethren, as we come to apply this for ourselves today, do you see the importance of intercession as a means of grace? Do you see that? Central to all of this, and central to the salvation of the people of Israel, salvation in the sense of deliverance from the judgment of God, deliverance from their being destroyed and God starting over, central to their being delivered was a man interceding on behalf of others. A man pleading with God. And this man was not soft on sin. Man understood what sin was all about. Brethren, I'll begin with confession here at this point. I don't intercede for you as I should. And I've been convicted of that as I've had to preach through this passage twice now. And I've read through it dozens of times. I do not plead for you as I should. Maybe some of the difficulties you face are on me. But brethren, we all need to be interceders. Interceding with God on behalf of those around us. Some of you I know are interceders for your children. And you're like Job. And every time your children go off to do something, you rise up early the next morning and you offer whole burnt offerings according to the number of them and say, as it were, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And you, like Job, are doing that continually. We need to grow in our intercession for our children, praying for them. Never giving up. This looked hopeless, brethren. This looked impossible. God himself had said, "I'm angry and going to destroy them." I think most of us would have said, "Okay, Lord's word's been done, said, the sovereign will has been made known. What am I to stand in God's way?" You know, it amazes me how many times God said to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for those people." And he kept doing it. I don't think he was annoying God by doing it. Job was offering up peace offerings for his children. We as parents need to do that for our children. Abram. Genesis chapter 18. Do you remember that passage when Abraham gets alone with God there looking over the plain and he says, "Oh God, maybe if there's just 50. If 50, don't destroy the city." And God says, "If there's 50. And then he says, 45. 45, God. You know what he's just done? It all comes down to 5. He never gets to the number 5, but that's really what it comes down to, because that's his increment or decrement. He keeps going down by 5. He says, and it's almost if there's just 5, but he wrestles with God. He will not let God, the God of all the earth, "I am but dust," all of that. Read that passage sometime. What a passage of intercession. Face to face with God, he would not let God go. For whom? For whom? Lot. It's not even his son. It's a nephew. But he intercedes for nephew. And interceding for his nephew, he intercedes for the whole town. By the way, there weren't 5. There were only 4 that were delivered. And one of those died in the process. Or Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And any of you who have a tendency toward hyper-Calvinism, this was the passage that blew the hyper-Calvinism out of me. I never prayed for God to save unconverted people. At least I came to a point in time in my understanding of the sovereignty of God where I didn't pray for God to save unconverted people. And then I was reading Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the favorite passages, one of the favorite passages for those who believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Kind of skipped over the first part of chapter 9 where Paul says, you know, I'll die in their place. I have unceasing grief in my heart. Well, okay, well, so he felt bad. Okay, well, I can maybe feel badly for them. But notice verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire, which he described in chapter 9, verse 1, as being a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. My prayer to God for them. I thought God was sovereign. God is sovereign. But God has ordained this means as one of the means for the salvation of sinners, for the preservation of sinners, for the preservation of his people. God has determined this is one of the means to preserve his people unto the end, that there would be an interceder for them, that there would be those who call out to God on behalf of sinners. And so we have those exhortations in the scriptures. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. See, brethren, God's put us here as interceders. God's put us here in the in-between state, standing, as it were, to have this role of praying for those around us, praying as Paul did for his kinsmen, praying for those in your family, that you alone have that special relationship to that brother or that sister or that uncle or that parent or that child. Are you using that special relationship as a place to go, as a reason to go and cry to God on their behalf, to intercede for them? Those who will not intercede for themselves, those who have no thought of God, those who think God will not see, those who are crying out to God, you'll forget it. You won't deal with it. Are you using your time to intercede for them? Do you see the importance of this? Moses, one man, he's up on the mountain. He's the only one who knows the thoughts of God. All the rest of them are down, wild, in excitement, enjoying their newfound freedom, worshiping the way they want. But one man is standing with God and is the means for saving them. Listen to what Taylor said again. While the masses are wild with some new excitement, the Moseses are on the hilltop pleading with God for the pardon, for their pardon and restoration. And when the cloud rises, it is seen that they have been the saviors of the community. How often we have been preserved because somebody was praying for us. We don't know how many times. How often somebody has been kept or snatched because of the prayers of a parent, the prayers of a grandparent, the prayers of an aunt or an uncle, a brother or sister, a pastor or a brother in Christ. And God heard those prayers and you stood as the means for God. The means by which God kept them. I remember one Christian speaker many, many years ago speaking to a group of young people about his godly grandmother and how she had been praying for him when he was one of the most wicked, debauched individuals you could ever imagine. He said, but she would not stop. And he could account how, when God saved him, my grandmother had been praying for me. Or you remember the story of Augustine, which we heard, Monica praying for her son, praying for her unconverted husband. We read this, Monica died, or I read this one book, Monica died in 387 at the age of 56. In his confessions, Augustine spoke of his grief and weeping for the mother who now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me that I might live in God's sight, could die a happy woman, for she had seen her prayers answered, and both her husband and her son had become believers. Brethren, do you really believe what I said and what the scriptures taught about the great sin? That we're only, each of us, a whisker away from a great sin? Because we live in waiting times, brethren. As one of the brethren just made an offhanded comment to me afterwards, do you know what? Each one of us as Christians lives in a waiting time. Our Savior has not just gone up on a mountain for 40 days. He has ascended to heaven and we're waiting for His return. And so we are living in dangerous, tempting times. When will He return? And do you believe what the scriptures teach and that example of the people of Israel, that you are just a whisker away from a great sin yourself? And if you have not committed that great sin, then you bless God that maybe there's been those that have been interceding for you. You bless God for those who've told you that they have been praying for you. And let us be more diligent to pray for one another. Another important application that comes out of this, well, I'm going to skip over that for now. I'll go on to my final application because it still has to do with an interceder. There are books on homiletics, that's the art of preaching, that tell you, you should, tell me, if I've read, never use the name of one of the characters in the passage in your outline, because then the people will only think the passage applies to them. And I've used Moses' name, obviously. I didn't agree with those people, and I've used Moses' name in all of my headings today. And I hope that having used Moses, I've been able to say these things were written for our instruction, and we could see that he's an example unto us as to how we ought to be interceders. And a special application to those of us who are pastors and parents. But is it very difficult for me to change the headings and for all of you to grasp the reality that this is all but a picture? Not just a picture, but it is a graphic picture. Let's just change the name a little bit. As a mediator, Jesus was tested by God. Remember when he went into the wilderness and Satan came to him with those three or four temptations and sought to get him to turn out of the path of God's order, to turn and get to the place of Messiah and the place of glory in a simpler, quicker, easier way. And the Messiah faced the temptation. He was tested and he did not fail. And the writer of Hebrews says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. Our Jesus faced the test and passed. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He passed the test. And our Jesus, the scriptures tell us, intercedes for us. This mediator, when we see him walking with his disciples on that one occasion where he speaks specifically to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And you, Peter, when once you have turned again, you're going to be the means, and I urge you to be that means to strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for them. John 17, what's called the high priestly prayer. And he prays for his disciples and cries to God to protect them and keep them. He's interceding for his disciples even while he's here on earth. And he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He was praying for us. He was interceding for us. This is who he is as the Messiah. He was prophesied that he would receive of the travail of his souls. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And Paul tells us plainly, Romans 8 and verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Why? If you write down any verse, if you go away with any verse, go away with this, Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25 has been pictured for us in the life of Moses. Hence also, he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to him through God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We are saved, brethren, because he lives to make intercession for us. When the clouds part on the last day and we see our Savior return, only then will we fully understand or begin to fully understand that the only reason I still stand, the only reason I have hope of heaven is that Christ Jesus has been interceding for me. Me, for us, brethren, this close to the great sins. And he's been at the right hand of the Father, crying to them, don't destroy them, forgive them, Father. Give them grace, Father, to face this. Help them, Father, forgive them, cleanse them of their sin. He's been standing there, interceding for us, and has been the primary means for our deliverance. Oh, blessed be God. Brethren, we are so sinful, we need a mediator. We have a mediator not like Moses, who can offer himself as an atonement and be rejected. We have a mediator who actually paid the price. This is the one who intercedes for us. And God has heard Jesus and has averted his wrath. He has accepted his atonement for us. He has secured the presence of God with us. We need a mediator. And praise God, we have one. Some of you sitting here don't. And God is angry. And when God says, let me break forth, Jesus is going to say, they are not mine, Father. Exercise your anger. There will not be anybody to stand there and say, they're alone down there, Father. Go and send your presence to be with them. No, no, Father, I've not secured your presence for them. They are not among your people. They've not believed on me. They're not trusting in me, Father. And you sit here and you have no hope. There's nobody standing between you and this God. Nobody pleading on your behalf between you and this God. There are people sitting in this room pleading for you. But they cannot secure ultimately your salvation. You must go to Christ. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And then know that he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you. And because he does, you will be saved. May God help us to rejoice in our interceder. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hear us for Jesus' sake as we plead with you for grace. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Thank you that he sits at your right hand. Please forgive us of all of our sins. Make us more earnest in our role as intercessors. Make us more joyful that we have an intercessor at your right hand, whom you always hear. Be merciful, O God, to hear our prayers on behalf of those who will not pray for themselves. Would you grant unto them that they would come to you this day? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.